And then on Tuesday, of course, is Election Day. And be in prayer for the elections. Also, I would encourage you to do your Christian Christian duty, and get out and vote. This is an incredibly big election. I want you to name this country. Some of you know this. I gave it to them the other night. So if you know the country, don't shout it out. 709,000 regular active duty service personnel. 293,000 reserve troops. 8 standing army divisions. 20 Air Force and Navy air wings with 2,000 combat aircraft. 232 strategic bombers. 13 strategic ballistic missile submarines with 3,114 nuclear warheads on 232 missiles. 500 ICBMs with 1,950 warheads. 4 aircraft carriers and 121 surface combat ships and submarines, plus all the support bases, shipyards, and logistical assets needed to sustain such a naval force. Is this country Russia? No. Red China? No. Great Britain? Wrong again. France? Nope. How about the USA? Do you think it's the USA? You are still wrong. But don't give up. Don't feel too badly, because if you are unable to identify this global superpower, because this country no longer exists, it has vanished. These are the American military forces that have dispersed since the 1992 election of Bill Clinton and Al Gore. We've lost that much. Sleep well, America, and get out and vote. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19 says, I set before you life and death. Choose life then, that you and your descendants may live. I had an interesting talk on the telephone this weekend, and I got to find out exactly what I could say as a pastor without getting in trouble. I can compare the candidates. I'm going to compare the two top candidates and one issue, and that is the issue of abortion. George W. Bush will sign the bill to ban partial birth abortion. Al Gore supports legal partial birth abortion. George Bush says the unborn child should be welcomed in life and protected in law. He opposes the Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion on demand and believes it should be reversed. Al Gore supports a policy of abortion on demand, which allows abortion for any reason, even as a method of birth control. George Bush opposes using your tax dollars to pay for abortion. Al Gore supports using your tax dollars to pay for abortion. George Bush has promised to appoint judges to the Supreme Court who will interpret the Constitution according to its actual text. The text of the Constitution contains no right to abortion. Al Gore has promised to appoint pro-abortion judges to the Supreme Court. Dick Cheney had a 100% pro-life voting record during his 10 years in Congress and has taken a strong pro-life position. Joseph Lieberman voted 5 times to keep partial birth abortion legal and voted pro-abortion 67 out of 68 times in the Senate. What is really at stake here is a cultural war, and in many cases, what the people have wanted, the judges and the courts have overruled and overturned, and oftentimes they have went with the minority instead of the majority. And the cultural war is a big issue, and I'd like to share just a few minutes with that in the afternoon service, but I also have a copy of the letter that I was sent by David Barton of Wall Builders, and I have a few copies on the table back there, and I have a copy that's hanging up on the bulletin board, and I would encourage all of you to read that, and especially if you are unsure as to who you are going to vote for, read that letter that he has sent and that has put up there. And maybe if you need some ammunition to talk to neighbors and friends, you'll find plenty of it in there. And so I encourage everyone to get a hold of that and at least read it today. And if you really want to take one home, there are some copies. If you are interested in who I am going to vote for, you may talk to me sometime after the service today. And if you have some questions or concerns, hopefully I can answer those for you. I'm going to turn the service over to Bob Shackleton at this time. God bless you as you come and worship.
To God be the glory, great things have done. So wealthy the world that He gave us His Son. He lived His life, atonement for sin, and over the lightning that all may know Him. Praise the Lord. Somebody with you, and yeah, you know where you belong. If you all sing me, I'm going to put you down a little bit, but all right, the next verse.
Oh, perfect redemption, the virgins apply to every believer. The vilest offender.
Have you been to Jesus? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power?
Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour?
Are you washed in the blood?
Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed?
blood of the Lamb. Let's go to 486. That'll juggle one day, not planning on there. Number 486. The old time power.
Thrilled with you.
song. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, I need Thee.
Chapter 7. Anybody want to guess who I am? Not close. A Cornelius would be a good choice. A Roman centurion. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 2. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word today. And Lord, a misunderstood and a difficult weapon to employ. We ask, Lord, that you would, first of all, help us to see clearly the truth of this weapon. And then give us grace to be able to apply it to our lives as we see understanding. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On Sunday evenings, we have been looking at the weapons of our warfare. We found that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We have studied certain weapons. We have studied the weapon of prayer, the weapon of meditation, the weapon of rejoicing or praise. We have studied the weapon of love. And now today we come to the final weapon, the weapon of resisting or the weapon of authority. This is an often misunderstood weapon. And I think that everybody that is here today can benefit from this message, whether you have heard the messages on the other weapons or not. In fact, this weapon really needs to be understood and applied in order for the other weapons to make sense and to work. And so today I've chosen to dress as a Roman centurion, a certain man in this passage of Scripture that we use as our text. I did this because there is one particular principle that I don't want you to ever forget. And hopefully by visualizing this morning, you can remember that principle for the rest of your life. That principle has to do with authority. And I hope today that this will be a practically illustrated message of how important that particular principle is in accomplishing anything in and for the kingdom of God. Now, there are several centurions that are mentioned in the Bible, and all of them seem to have the divine stamp of approval upon their characters. You know, it was a centurion who bore witness to Christ's resurrection to deity at the crucifixion. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. It was a centurion, Cornelius, who had the privilege of hearing Peter's message to a group of Gentiles. And upon those Gentiles, for the first time, fell the Holy Spirit. It's also a centurion who was responsible for Paul's relief and release at the time of examination by scourging. Now, before we actually look at our text and let's consider the weapon of resisting. In studying for this message, I found out that most of the references in the Bible that we find on resisting are warnings not to resist God. There are actually two references given to us to resist the devil. They are in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, how steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The other reference is found in James chapter 4 and verse 7, where it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and what is the result of that? He will flee. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I want you to understand something very important here. We don't resist the temptation. We resist the tempter. It does not tell us to resist the temptation. It tells us to resist the tempter. Why is that? It's because if you focus your attention on the temptation itself, if you look at that temptation and you focus and you think about that temptation long enough, you will eventually give in to that temptation. You don't focus, you don't look at the temptation itself. Whatever you focus on and you think about long enough, you will ultimately do. So you don't focus on the temptation, you focus on the tempter. You try to get victory over the tempter. Now there are three reasons for our authority over Satan. And they are, first of all, the finished work of Jesus Christ. The finished work of Christ, which has to do, first of all, with salvation. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Jesus came to be our Savior, to not only save us in our sins, but to save us from our sins, the angel announced. We have salvation through Jesus. The other part of the finished work of Christ has to do with access to God. We have access to God now. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 38, it says that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, in two, from the top to the bottom. That veil that led into the holiest place, the place where the presence of God was torn by God and ripped in two from the top to the bottom, so that anybody then could go and have access to the presence of God. Jesus, through his finished work on the cross, allows us to have access to God. Aren't you glad you don't have to go through some priest today, or you don't have to go through some mediator other than Jesus? We have direct access to the throne room of God, into the Holy of Holies. And then the defeat of Satan. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus destroyed the power of death. He defeated Satan with his death upon the cross. There are many blessings that come with the resurrection, but just simply the fact that Jesus died for our sins defeated Satan and defeated death. And then the victorious life, Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be," what, you know? "Destroyed. That the body of sin might be annihilated. That henceforth we should not serve sin." We don't have to become the servants of sin. We don't have to yield to every temptation that comes our way. We can be victorious because we have been crucified with Christ, and then the body of sin is destroyed, and we are no longer servants and slaves to sin. We have been set free from that. The second reason for our authority is my union, or my oneness with Christ. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 tells us that we are crucified. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I identify with Jesus. I become one with him. He was crucified. I am now in Christ, so I was also crucified. I was crucified, but now I live. I live how? By faith in him, faith in Jesus. And then we are buried in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We identify with Christ not only in the crucifixion, but also in the burial. And that identifies us with the fact that we have been made new creations. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we were saved so that we don't have to live a life of defeat. We don't have to give in to the old temptations and the old way of life. We have been saved. We've been set free from that so we can walk in a new way. We can walk in newness of life. And then we identify with Christ through his resurrection in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. See how all of these things show our union, our oneness with him. We are crucified with him. We are buried with him by baptism. We are risen with Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And then the final thing as far as our union with Christ is concerned is that we are seated with him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. And God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then the third reason for our able to overcome temptation as we identify with Christ is to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit. Here we have a picture of the Spirit-filled man. What is the Spirit-filled man like? What happens when the Holy Spirit comes in and fills us with his presence? Well, the first result is fruitfulness. John chapter 7, verses 38 through 39. He that believed on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But when Jesus was given, or gave to us the Holy Spirit, and he was glorified, the Holy Spirit came, and the result is fruitfulness. Another result of being filled with the Spirit is Christ-likeness. We become like Christ. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and you can name them, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We become like Christ when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. He was love, we become love. He was peace, we become peace. The third result of being filled with the fruit of the, or filled with the Spirit is authority or confidence. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And then the final result of being filled with the Spirit is actually threefold: praise, thankfulness, and submission. Praise, thankfulness, and submission. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, we find those together, and we find the sequence there. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, that's praise. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the thankfulness. Thankful for what things? All things. And then the submission. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That word submitting is very, very important when it comes to having authority. When it comes to resisting the word submitting, and the words authority have a tremendous importance. James chapter 4 and verse 7 tells us how we are to resist the devil. If we are to resist the devil, how are we going to do it? James chapter 4 and verse 7 tells us how. First of all, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Notice that the first action is to submit yourselves to God. You will not be able to resist the devil until you have first submitted yourself to God. Going on, how do you resist the devil? James chapter 4 and verse 8. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Notice the admonition there to draw near to God. You know, that's the opposite of what we'd like to do. When we are confronted with a temptation, or maybe we have given in to a temptation, the thing that we don't want to do is go to the Lord. We don't want to submit ourselves to God. We're like Adam. We try to hide from God. God had to say, Adam, where are you? Where did you go? Why are you hiding from me? You know, I've discovered that so often the things we don't want to do is the very thing the Scripture admonishes us that we should do. And so I want you to understand today that temptations and attacks by the devil can be growing and empowering circumstances in our life if we do the things that God wants us to do with those things. First of all, by drawing near to Him, drawing near to God, getting closer to God. If that was all there was, that would be enough. That we use that opportunity of temptation to draw closer to God. And then James 4:8 goes on to tell us that we need to cleanse our heart or purify our hearts. A double-minded person is the one who wants to walk with God and yet not deal with his own secret desires. You know, those secret desires are the very things the enemy uses to tempt us. Bob quotes it so often, we are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lusts. Satan knows the things that we lust after. He knows where our weaknesses are. And those are the things that he uses to tempt us. And so if we would draw near to God and then we would cleanse our hearts, he's losing the power of temptation. And then to humble ourselves. What happens when you humble yourself? God lifts us up. God lifts you up. The Scripture says that God gives grace to the humble. That is the desire and power to do His will. Understand today that when you are tempted, if you humble yourselves, you get grace. You get the desire and power to do God's will. You completely turn around this temptation in something that has gone from being defensive to now you are on the offensive. You have submitted to God. You have humbled yourself to God. And now you become offensive. You are able to not only have the desire, but you get the power to do God's will. Do you know that there is power that comes through tempting? Power that comes through testing. We talked about that in one of those nights. When Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit. When we can face temptation and we draw nigh to God and we cleanse our hearts and we humble ourselves, God gives us more of His power. And so temptations can be empowering things that come in our life. I'll tell you that this will work because this is God's strategy. This is God's strategy. Submit to God. You resist the devil by submitting to God, by drawing nigh to God, by cleansing your heart, and by humbling yourself in His presence. Now I want us to consider our text again. Back there in Luke chapter 7. There is one particular thing here that I see that gets to the heart of the Savior. Luke chapter 7, look at verse 8. For I also am a man sent under authority. That word also is a big word. For I also am a man set under authority. Having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. The centurion's profession regarding his authority in military service gets to the heart of the Savior. Specifically the words, and if you underline words in your Bible, I would underline this part. For I am a man also under authority. For I also am a man under authority. Those words impress Jesus. You know, the centurion didn't say, I'm a centurion. The centurion was a soldier, an officer in the Roman army who had 100 men under his command. He didn't say, I have 100 men under my command. And he didn't right away say, I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to this one, do this, and he does it. He didn't say that right away. He didn't say that I threaten my men, that I'll take care of them if they don't obey my command. He said, I am a man under authority. Ultimately, the principle involved in the establishment of the kingdom amounts to this. People can never have more authority than they are under. People can never have more authority than they are under. I want you to say that with me. People can never have more authority than they are under. They can never exercise more authority than that which operates in their own life. That is the principle I want you to remember. People can never have more authority than they are under. I dressed up like this today so that you would get this one point. People can never have more authority than they are under. When you think of the Roman centurion, you think of that. You think of a man under authority, not one who is out there being proud of his authority or holding his authority over people. People who hold their authority over others have not learned what authority is all about. We can never have more authority than that which we are under. A man in the military only has authority when he is under authority. The Roman centurion understood that. He said, in effect, you know, I have people over me. And I have to obey my authorities, my superiors. And the men under me have to obey me. And he says, if that's the case, then Lord, you should be able to control anything under you because you are the Lord. But more importantly, he also realized that Jesus was under authority. And he said that all, and we know that all authority in heaven and earth was given to Jesus. But why was that authority, why was that power given to Jesus? Because he submitted himself to the authority of his heavenly Father. He never did anything except what the Father wanted him to do. While in uniform and in right relationship with the powers above him, the centurion could give orders, and he knew that those orders would be obeyed. Why? Because he had the backing of the Roman government behind him. He would have to take violators of authority into his own hands. He knew that the Roman government would deal with them. So he had ultimate authority because he was under authority. And if people did not obey his orders, serious consequences followed. But if that Roman centurion took off his uniform and they no longer went in the name of Rome, he could give orders till he was blue in the face. And nobody would have had to have listened, and nobody would have cared, and nobody would have obeyed his orders. He would only had authority because he was under authority. He had the uniform on. He had the backing of the Roman government. He would have been a man without authority because he was out from under authority. Now understand that Jesus called this reasoning great faith. In fact, it was the greatest faith he had ever seen. Don't focus solely on your authority. Focus on your submission. There are far more references in the Bible that tell us that we need to submit to God than verses that warn us not to resist, and verses that warn us not to resist Him than there are on resisting the devil. One time I needed a job. I was between years in high school, I don't remember which, or between high school and college. And I had a friend whose dad was in charge of security for Johnson's Wax. You ever heard of Johnson's Wax? Racine, Wisconsin, they also had a plant in Sturtevant, Wisconsin. That's where I worked. And I remember going in there and getting my security guard uniform. That felt pretty good to put that on. And I put that uniform on, and I began to learn what being a security guard was all about. They had pretty tight security at Johnson's Wax. In fact, we had a guardhouse. Nobody was allowed inside the plant unless we allowed them in at the guardhouse. They had to have a pass, or they had to have something to prove that they belonged in Johnson's Wax. And I remember, that's a lot of authority. That's a lot of power that we have. One of the other things that I got to do that I don't think too many security guards do is we got to patrol the parking lot and write out tickets. I only wrote out one ticket in the time that I was there. And I wrote it to this guy who was a constant offender. He was always parked in places that he was not allowed to park in. And so one day I wrote him a ticket. And of course, you know, we had to sign our name on the ticket. So he knew who gave him the ticket. And I want to tell you that he came back to me, and boy, was he mad. He was really ticked off. But you know what? He could not reverse that decision because I had the authority of Johnson's Wax behind me and giving him that ticket. Otherwise, I could have just given him a ticket. If I hadn't worked for Johnson's Wax, if I hadn't been a guard, if I hadn't had the uniform and the badge on, he could have tore that ticket right up in my face. He would not have to have paid it. I would not have any authority. But because I was acting under authority, I had authority. Do you understand this principle? The more we submit to God, the more we submit to the authority of God in our life, the more power we will have as believers. The more power we will have as Christians. The Christian can only experience God's power when he is under God's power. The believer has to be in a place where principles are actualities in his own life. And it is possible to have faith for salvation, but not function effectively in the kingdom of God. All too often, Christians try to take command of the situations in which they have no authority. God is commander-in-chief of the universe, but if the believer is not under God's authority, all the power of God for him is of no effect. The Christian can only experience God's power when he is under God's power. You know, a lot of times we face temptations and we just start quoting verses of the Bible, but you know, many times those verses are hollow quoting of Bible verses that claim the victory for the believer, but they do not work for us because we have not come to the place where the principles of God's word have become actualities in our lives. The believers, although they are forgiven, they are not fully developed in the character and image of Christ. God has to start somewhere with us, and he starts with justification. He starts with forgiving of our sins. But you know, we're adopted into his family. And so likeness to the family comes over time. It's developed over time. And I've discovered that every person, as I get to know them, have at least some amount of willfulness in them. And God never destroys an individual's ability to choose. The most spiritual people I know still have personal will. The will resides in man. It resides in angels. It resided in Christ himself. Jesus had to choose to do the will of the Father. Submission to the will of God is a major work of the kingdom, and it's a major work that God wants to do in our lives. When we are justified, the process of development into the perfect image of Christ begins, but I want you to know that it's a lifelong process. And an important part of this process is establishing God's kingdom or authority over the individual's life and will. We have to seek to come under the power and authority of God. If we don't seek to come under God's power, if we don't seek to be ruled by God, we never will be. Maybe you would ask the question, can a believer be justified and still be willful and rebellious? Perhaps another question will help us understand this important issue. Have you ever known a single believer, immature or very mature in the faith, who had not had to deal with the tendency to live according to his own will instead of the will of God? Every person I know battles that. It's a lifelong battle. Myself, sometimes I battle. Am I going to submit to God's will, or am I going to press on for my will? And every time the believer seeks to have the authority of God's kingdom established over his personal kingdom, he grows. But he has to seek it. It has to be sought. Not only do we seek God to have authority over us, but we have to submit to that authority. Seeking it is not enough. We must submit to God's power if his kingdom is going to be established in our life. And I want to admit today that it's a long and hard process because we are slow in developing the character fruit of obedience and submission to the heavenly King. Why is that? It's because we like to rule our own lives. We like to rule our own lives. And while we do not want to be unforgiven, we do enjoy for a while at least being ungoverned. We like to do our own thing. And in my own life, when there is a need for me to come more completely under the influence of God's power, there is always an inner battle that takes place. Part of me wants to submit to God, but I resist the idea of giving up my own way of doing things. As a child, I developed the bad habit of leaving my clothes on the back of a chair. in my bedroom. I'd take off my clothes. I would put them on this chair, hang them over the back of this chair. My mother made it a practice of picking up my clothes. Now, she probably should not have done so, but she did. She should have required me to do it myself. But, you know, she would leave them on the chair wondering if I was going to pick them up. And finally, the chair would get so heavy, the back of that chair would get so heavy, it would tip over from the weight of the clothes that were hanging on it. In fact, children learn with perseverance, mothers can be coaxed into performing almost any task for them. Anyway, I brought this practice into my marriage. Debbie didn't say anything about the clothes piling up, but she didn't pick them up either. She just watched those clothes pile up in the back of the chair until one more piece was like a straw that broke the camel's back, and over the chair would go. One day she said to me, "You know, it takes as long to hang up those clothes or throw them in the laundry as it does to throw them over the back of the chair." Well, I wasn't about to admit to that truth. And I was not going to surrender my manliness to my wife. I think we're going to have marriage counseling here pretty soon. First George and then Rex, you're my first two appointments. You called her up here for her birthday. But there was a conflict of kingdoms. There was a conflict between God's kingdom and my kingdom. You know, in my spiritual nature, I felt bad about being stubborn on the issue. I realized I was being stubborn. But in my human side, I was totally resistant to change. I've done that since I was a little guy. Tug of war went on for some time until one day I remembered sitting there looking at the pile of clothes on my chair. And the urge within me welled up to pick up those clothes and to put them away. You know, God does speak to us about little things before he speaks to us about big things. And I remember standing there trying to bend over and pick up those clothes, and then standing up to survey the situation. Should I really do this or not? I know it's humorous, but there was a genuine struggle that was taking place within me. God's kingdom was pressing me to grow out of my stubborn and willful ways in this area of my life. But my kingdom was hanging on. And at one and the same time, I wanted both things. I wanted to be more spiritual. I wanted to be more considerate to my wife. And still, I wanted my right to be sloppy. After some time, you'll be happy to know that I finally picked up the clothes and put them where they belonged. Yes, I don't have that problem too much today. Once in a while, I slip back and throw some clothes over the chair. But this is a lesson in the conflict of kingdoms. God's will for my spiritual growth and development set off against my own immature humanity. And that story may seem to you of minor consequence. What connection can there possibly be between clothes on the back of the chair and really important stuff like praying for the sick or prophesying or doing mighty works? Lots I have learned. Christ told us that whoever is faithful in little things will be faithful in big things. And if I cannot be faithful in a small thing like picking up my clothes, there is no chance that I will have God's authority and power working in my life to pull down strongholds. Every spiritual victory in life is like the clothes issue. It's like the clothes battle. The combatants are always the same. The principles are always the same. Only the issues change. Will I give in? Will I submit my will to the will of my Heavenly Father? The more we submit and surrender, the more victorious we will be. You know what the tragedy is? The tragedy in our time is we want to get out from under authority. We look for ways to get out from under authority. I want to tell you, do the opposite. Look for ways to get under authority. Look for ways to submit to authority. Because the more we submit and the more we surrender, the more victorious we will be.
I'm always asking the Lord now, Lord, is there some area of my life that I have not surrendered to you? Is there some area in my life that I have not submitted to you? Because I realize that the more I submit and the more I surrender, the greater the victories will be, the more power I will have. Joseph is an example of a man under authority. You ever think about the life of Joseph? An incredible life he lived. But when temptations came, he submitted to God and he resisted the temptation. Each stumbling block became a stepping stone. And it looked like things were getting bad for Joseph. First he's sewn into slavery. And then he's thrown into a prison and locked there. Things seem to be getting worse and worse and worse. But each thing that we would consider to be a stumbling block was really a stepping stone to the kingdom. It didn't always seem that way. But in each case, each step brought him closer to the throne. The end result of Joseph's submission was the saving of his family and the nation of Egypt and the whole world at that time. Because Joseph, the whole world came to Joseph to buy food. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things that we think that we have need of will be added unto us as well." Look for ways to get under authority. Look for ways. That's why we have churches. Get under the authority of the church. Get under the authority of your pastor. Get under the authority, wives, of your husband. Get under the authority of your employer. We have all these opportunities to get under authority. I think that the reason that word authority kind of repels us is because we don't understand what God does through the authorities in our life. We don't understand the power of submission, and that's a whole other message. But if we really understood, for example, the protection that our authority gives us, we would not be so hesitant to get under that protection and that authority. We would be more willing to do so. And if we would realize that God works out everything for our ultimate good, he's only concerned about our ultimate good, we would be more willing to get under his authority. And I wonder today if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart about some issue, something in your life. It might seem like a minor thing like mine was, but there's something the Holy Spirit speaks to you about. He says, you know, you're not under the authority of God in this area of your life. You have hung on to your own will in this particular area. The Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart. He's speaking to your heart. He says, get under authority there, because you will never have a victorious life. You will never have more authority than that which you are under. Maybe there's some human authority in your life that you have been having a conflict with, of kingdoms with. Can I challenge you today to get under their authority? And if you get in a proper place, then God is free to work in that authority in your life. But you have to first submit to God, and then God will do what he has to do with that authority. You do what you have to do, and God will take care of the rest. Is God challenging you? Is the Holy Spirit challenging you? Some area of your life you need to completely surrender and submit to God in, or some human authority that you are having a conflict with. Would you be willing to get under? The lesson of the centurion is, you can never have more authority than you are under. Can you say that with me again? You can never have more authority than you are under. The Roman centurion only had his authority because he was under the authority of the Roman government. If he had stepped out of that situation, if he had stepped out from underneath that government and taken off his centurion uniform, he would have no authority whatsoever. He only had authority as he submitted himself to the Roman authorities. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Is there anybody here? There's an area of your life that you have not submitted to God. An area of your life that you have not turned over to the Lord. You've not come under his authority in. You've been hanging on to your own will in that particular matter, or that particular kingdom of your life. To be honest, you would say the Lord is not governing all the kingdoms of my life. I've given him some. I may have even given him most. Maybe I've given him all, but one or two. That's what the Lord needs today. That's what he wants. If you're here today and that's the case, would you just say quietly to the Lord, Lord, I surrender that kingdom to you. I come under your authority in this area of my life. And then are you here? And there's a human authority that you've been having difficulties with. Yeah, it's not been all your fault. But yet you've resisted that authority. Would you be willing to place yourself under that authority so God is free to work on them? Would you say, Lord, I confess my resisting to this authority. Would you forgive me? And would you give me grace to be like you? It's a hard thing to do, but you'll have more power in your life as a result of it. I guarantee it, is the scripture. If you prayed one of those prayers this morning, I wonder if you would raise your hand as a sign of commitment, up and then down. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. You see these hands and the commitments that were made today. Lord, I know that it's not easy to submit. There is a real conflict, a real battle, a real war that takes place. Lord, I pray, though, that as we have humbled ourselves today and prayed and raised our hands, that you would give us grace. Lord, that you would give us grace, the power, the desire and power to do your will. And that, Lord, where we have been acting defensively, things would be turned around and we could go on the offensive. We would have the power in our life because now we are under the power. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.